Thomas Edison said that genius is 1% inspiration, what? 99% perspiration. Thomas Edison was a genius. He was an amazing inventor, came up with all sorts of things that we use still today, or that shaped the course of our modern society. One thing that he invented was the incandescent light bulb. But it wasn't easy. It said that it took him 1,000 tries before he was able to find the perfect design for the light bulb. And after he had finished it, after he had presented it to the world, he was interviewed by a reporter who asked him, what did it feel like to fail 1,000 times? And he said, I didn't fail 1,000 times. Inventing the light bulb took 1,000 steps. Genius is 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration. Success takes work. There are lots of you that like to run. Many of you who are signed up for a race or races in the near future, all of you know that in order to train, you have to get out there. You have to hit the road. If you decide to run a marathon and you just go out there one day and say, I'm going to run the whole thing, you won't make it. You have to train your body. You have to put in the effort, moving from maybe 1 mile to 3 miles to 5 miles and getting stronger. If you don't put on in the work, the likelihood of success goes down greatly. Think about your jobs. If you want to climb that ladder of success in your career, you have to put in the work. It doesn't, you won't be slated for promotion if you are just sitting around doing nothing. If you aren't producing, if you aren't finding some success in the small things. But as you work, as you put effort into it, as you develop and grow your skills, you'll be noticed, and not always, but sometimes you'll be brought up in the ranks at your job or find success in your own business. But it takes work. For those of you who are students, you know that getting good grades, being successful in school takes work too. You don't just go one day and take a test and hope it all works out, but you study. Those who are the best students usually study hard, pore over the books, practice over and over again their writing, their ability to do problems. They work hard, and they find success. The same thing is true with forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't just happen naturally. Forgiveness takes work. Sometimes hard work. Sometimes difficult, painful work. But just like in all those other situations, when you success takes hard work, dedication, and commitment to the process, so too forgiveness takes determination and commitment. You have to keep pushing forward when things get hard, when things feel like they may be bigger than you can handle, like Thomas Edison on his 500th try saying, no, I'll just try one more time. I'll try one more time. I'll try one more time. I'll try one more time. Keep pushing through. Unless we're willing to put in the work, forgiveness doesn't happen on its own. We've been talking about forgiveness for the last few weeks, and we've been talking about how we have been forgiven, and so we are called to forgive. It's the season of Lent, and we're preparing our hearts to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, and so we remind ourselves of what we've received, But we also think hard about what it means then to follow after him, to do what he did for us, to forgive. So far we've seen that forgiveness finds its source in God. We forgive because we have a forgiving God who forgave us first. But forgiveness also comes at a cost. And usually that cost is to the forgiver, not the forgiven. As Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the price, even though he was innocent. So too it is with us, that when we forgive, there's a price that we have to pay, something that has to be given up, our rights to justice, to revenge. We also talked about how forgiveness starts with finding our identity in Christ. As long as we are finding our identity in other things, forgiveness is going to be a very difficult process. But when we see that we are forgiven, that we are part of God's family, that we're loved by God as we are, as we identify with Christ living in us, forgiveness becomes possible. So we've talked about a lot of the whys of forgiveness. We're still left with the question of how. How do we really forgive well when forgiving can be sometimes so difficult? This morning I want to suggest some steps or important aspects of forgiving. And I present them to you knowing that each situation is different. And so while these are generally part of the process, much of the process of forgiving requires us to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to God speaking to us, and to let him guide us as to when the timing is right and when we must step out in faith. So when we think about forgiving, where does it begin? Well, first, it begins by acknowledging the wrongdoing. We forgive by first acknowledging the wrongdoing. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, Jesus starts out talking about forgiveness, and he says, if another believer sins, in order to begin the process of forgiveness, we have to determine that a sin has actually occurred, that something has caused hurt in our lives. The problem is that oftentimes when we think about forgiveness, what we think about is minimizing or ignoring or pushing aside, downplaying what's been done. And if we downplay it enough, we almost get to the point where there's nothing left to forgive. This isn't what the Bible tells us to do, though. We have to first determine whether or not sin has occurred, whether or not we have been hurt, and pinpoint it in our lives. As a father of four children, I have experienced times when my kids have gotten hurt. I think many of you can relate to that as well, that especially when they're young, you hear the cry and you rush to help. What do they say? Or what do you say? You say, what happened? Where does it hurt? What's usually the response?
I don't know where it hurts. It just hurts.
So you start to point. Does it hurt here? No. Does it hurt here? No. Does it hurt here? Yeah, it hurts there. Until you find where the hurt is, you can't really put a Band-Aid on it. You can't kiss it. It just is generalized hurt. And there's nothing that can be done. But by identifying where the hurt is, then you can start to do something about it. You can ice it. You can rub it. Whatever it needs to make it feel better. The same is true with the process of forgiveness. Unless we're able to identify where we are hurt, where that sin has occurred, we can't begin the process of forgiving. And so real forgiveness, true forgiveness, requires a careful look at what's actually happened. Not some vague memory, but a careful analysis of what actually happened. Where am I feeling hurt and why? We have a tendency to underplay things. We also have a tendency to overblow things sometimes, that we can imagine that what has been done to us is so heinous, when in fact it's really our own pride that's been hurt, our own jealousy that's been touched. So in order to not minimize, in order to not overblow a situation, it's important to say, where is the sin? I'm reminded of Joseph. Joseph, in the end of Genesis, is sold into slavery by his brothers. He was kind of one to brag a lot, get under their skin. They decided they didn't like him around very much, and so they threw him in a well, and the first chance they get, they sell him to slave traders who take him to Egypt and make him a slave. While he's there, he's falsely accused and thrown into prison and just basically left to rot for years. Until one day, because of God's blessing on him, because of God's gifting, he's able to interpret a dream of Pharaoh's, and he's actually put in charge of an operation to save Egypt from famine. He's made second in command of the kingdom. And years later, as he's working out this plan, his brothers come to Egypt looking for food. They come to him looking for food. The very ones that threw him in that well years before, the very ones that sold him into slavery, who completely abandoned him. He doesn't say, hey, it's no big deal. He recognizes what's been done, and he sees how hard it will be to restore the relationship because of that sin. But it starts there. So first we have to identify the sin, and this is still in acknowledging the wrongdoing. We have to go to the person and tell them that they've wronged us. Once we identify, we need to enter into conversation, enter into relationship with that person. In Matthew 18:15, it says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. The desire in forgiveness is always restoration. It may not always work out that way, but at the heart of this relationship is a mentality on the part of the forgiver that expresses love, that wants reconciliation. The Bible talks about forgiveness a lot in the relationship we have as followers of Christ. So especially in this case, the desired result is that ultimately the relationship would be mended again. And so you go with the opportunity for that person to apologize, to repent. You go with the opportunity to enter into dialogue saying, I have been hurt by you in this way. You may not have even realized it, but I've been hurt. Or maybe you did deliberately do this to me. But it's not okay. Oftentimes I think we get stuck at this point in this process of forgiveness. We sometimes can identify the sin that's been done. We can identify and pinpoint where our hurt is, but that's the easy part compared to going to the person and telling them. Because in order to do that, there's a vulnerability that has to take place. We have to take the risk of being hurt again. The risk of being rejected. The risk of the offender minimizing again the offense. But this is what Jesus tells us that we still need to do. Because it's in that reaching out and restoring relationship, or at least beginning the restoration process, that forgiveness begins to take shape and take root. So first we acknowledge the wrongdoing. We pinpoint it in our lives, we go to the person and tell them that they've hurt us. Second thing we do is we let God be the judge. If we had our way, I think naturally we would want justice. When we get hurt, we want justice. And justice is basically saying, if I'm hurt, they should be hurt too. If we want revenge, which is where we probably even more likely go, is that if we've been hurt this much, they should be hurt this much. Because how dare they? How dare they do such a thing? When Joseph saw his brothers come to him for help, the natural thing for him to do would have been to not help them, to imprison them and make them slaves like they had done to him, to just have them killed right then and there. He had the power to do any of one of those things. But what did Joseph do? Instead, he showed love to his brothers. He gave them what they needed and sent them on their way. He didn't reveal himself yet, but he gave them what they needed and sent them on their way. He restrained himself from being the judge and exacting punishment. This is what the Bible says that we should do. That the Bible, when it comes to forgiveness, says that we need to emphasize love rather than put ourselves in the judgment seat. It says in Romans 12:17 through 20, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. It says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay back, or pay them back, says the Lord. And what's it say? Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. They're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. The shift of focus from causing pain because someone has caused us pain, shown love because we want to be loved and we have been loved. It's not an easy thing to do, but this is what God asks of us, that we shift our focus, we shift our thinking, that we think love and service and grace rather than justice, vengeance, and hate. God will take care of the details. He knows exactly how deep the hurts go. He knows exactly the heart of the person that has been, the heart of the offender. He knows what needs to be done, and he'll take care of it. So we trust God. We show that trust by loving. Once we have engaged in caring about the person that has offended us, as soon as we have taken that perspective and started to love, we're finally to a place where we can do the actual work of forgiving, and that's releasing the offender from their debt. Sin creates debt. Something needs to be paid when a hurt is caused. Doesn't quite fit, but my mom, I'm reminded of my mom who, when I got married, told me some advice that she had been given when she was a newly married woman. And the advice talked about the love bank. You ever heard of the love bank? The idea of the love bank is in a relationship, you need to put love in order to take love out. If you're putting love in, there's love to come out. But as soon as the love stops going in, there's not much more left for you. And if you take out enough, the love is in danger of being gone. It's that way with hurt. When we're hurt, it's a huge withdrawal from the love bank. Whether that's in a friendship relationship, whether that's in a marriage relationship, whether that's with someone you don't even know, that need for love is ripped away from you. And there's a huge payment that is due back in to make up for it. The thing is with forgiveness is that forgiveness, at its very core, is a decision that we make to not make the offender pay. It doesn't take away the fact that there's a debt owed. It doesn't take away that there was a hurt committed. But forgiveness is a deliberate decision to not seek restitution, to not ask for payment. Therefore, forgiveness is not a feeling where we wait till we feel good about a person or wait till we don't feel so bad in our heart about what's been done. Forgiveness is a choice. A choice to say, I'm not going to hold this against you anymore. I'm not going to hold it over you and bring it up constantly. I'm not going to hate you because of what you've done. I'm going to leave it in the past. This is what Joseph did with his brothers. They owed him their very lives. And he could have taken from them any way he wanted. But he chose to let it go. To welcome them as his brothers again. To welcome them in love. It didn't take away what had been done to him. It didn't take away the hurt and the pain, but he made the choice to forgive. When God asks us to forgive, he asks us to do this very thing, and it's because this is what was done for us. In Colossians 2:13-14, Paul tells us, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. And God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. We had a huge debt to pay. We were guilty. But Christ paid the price for us. He paid our debt. And we are forgiven. As we've been forgiven, we forgive others. But it doesn't end there. Even when we make the choice to forgive, even when we make the choice to set it aside, the hurt and the pain don't necessarily go away. So we look to the Holy Spirit to heal. That's the only place where healing truly can come from. We look to the Holy Spirit to heal our pain, to heal our anger, to heal our relationships. It'd be nice if we could just decide to forgive and it was all taken care of, if it was a quick fix, but it's not. It takes time. Time to heal. Joseph, when he sees his brothers, he sends them home and tells them to bring back Benjamin. Benjamin is his actual biological brother. They have the same mother. The others were his half-brothers. He loved Benjamin, and he wanted to see him again. When it says that Benjamin came into the throne room with his brothers, when he saw, when Joseph saw his brother Benjamin there, it says he was overcome with emotion, to the point where he had to run into the other room, the back room, and he just sobbed, broke down crying. Joseph had already gone through the process of forgiving his brothers. He did so when he chose not to kill them. But the hurt was still there. He saw his brother and he realized that he'd missed so many years of his life. So many years of having a close relationship, of getting to know his brother and loving his brother. And I'm sure in those tears was reflection on the fact that he'd been enslaved, and it was all because of his other brother's selfishness, pettiness, and anger. He had lost so much. Didn't just say, "Oh, hey, Benjamin, everything's good." He broke down. Joseph still needed healing. Same is true with us. When we forgive, there's still the pain. And it says in Psalm 147:3 that God heals the brokenhearted, that he bandages their wounds. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5 that in his kindness God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. And he says this, "So after you've suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation." There's no denial of suffering and the pain that is caused through sin. Forgiveness doesn't take that pain away, but God can. He says that he will restore, support, and strengthen you if you let him, if you focus on him, you trust him. Sometimes I think that it's easy to not want to forgive for this very reason, because we feel like if we forgive, it means that we have to give up the pain, that we have to act like nothing ever happened, and that's just not the case. But we look to the Lord to heal after we've already chosen to forgive. Finally, we come to forgiving we forgive by rebuilding trust. And I want to preface this point by saying that rebuilding trust, restoring relationship, is something that happens only when there's a repentance on the part of the person that has offended you, has hurt you. You can forgive, you can go through the rest of this process without having an acknowledgement of what's been done, although it's a little harder, because it's a deliberate choice. But when it comes to building relationship again, when it comes to rebuilding trust, there has to be desire for that to happen on both sides. And that requires an acknowledgement of hurt and acknowledgement of hurting. The person recognizes what they've done. This doesn't happen immediately. It may take years to rebuild trust, to restore relationship. It doesn't happen without boundaries, but it can happen. In the story of Joseph, we see something happen that's interesting, and that's that Joseph doesn't just rush out and enter into relationship or ask to restore the relationship immediately. Instead, he gives his brothers some tests. The first test is that when they come and ask for food, he gives them the food, shows them love. But then what he does, he says, I need you to bring back my brother. He didn't tell him it was his brother, but I need you to bring back Benjamin, your youngest. And until you do, I'm going to take Simeon, one of your other brothers, and I'm going to lock him up until you return. Joseph sent them on their way, and in their bags, he'd put the money that they had paid for the grain. He put it back in their bags. And so he created a situation where he was testing his brothers. If they returned, if the understanding couldn't be, or the misunderstanding of their payment couldn't be figured out, they would be seen as thieves, probably be killed. So there's a high risk for them to return to Egypt, but their brother was there. Would they abandon him, Simeon, like they abandoned Joseph? Had they changed? Or were they the same? What we see is that the brothers come back. They bring Benjamin, and they plead their case before Joseph about the money. They're willing to take the risk because they want their brother back. But Joseph still doesn't identify himself. He doesn't reveal himself to them yet. Instead, he does something again. He sends them on their way with more grain, puts the money back in their bags, and this time he puts a silver goblet from his own supply, puts it in Benjamin's bag. And after they've gotten so far away, Joseph sent a guard to go arrest Benjamin. Benjamin's hauled back to Egypt. Again, what would the brothers do? This time, Benjamin was just like Joseph. He was a half-brother to the rest. It would be easy to accuse him of stealing the goblet. It would be easy to just abandon him and leave him behind if the brothers hadn't changed. But instead, they come, and they come to Joseph. They plead with him. They say, take one of us instead. And they talk about how Benjamin is the only one of, or is the son that their father loves the most because he lost his other son. They recognize what had happened, and they feel bad about it. They see the need for change, and they show that they are different. And it's only at this point that Joseph is able to say, I'm your brother. Let's talk. Let's enter in again to this relationship. Let's begin to restore what was lost. Same thing is true for us today, that rebuilding trust requires some boundaries. It requires some proof that things have changed. If someone says they're sorry, if they repent of what they've done, they apologize, well then how have things changed? As things change, as they show themselves to be new, as they show themselves to be repentant, trust grows slowly, but still grows, until one day, potentially, through the power of God, we are able to restore that relationship to what it once was. But it, again, takes time. This whole process takes time. So this morning, we ask ourselves, who do we need to forgive? Where have we been hurt? Maybe there's something that is recent that someone has done to you. Maybe it's something that happened a long time ago, and you've been harboring the pain and the bitterness and the anger for years. Maybe you find yourself on this path towards forgiveness, but you are hung up somewhere. Maybe you just are angry, but you can't identify where the real hurt was, or you just feel like you can't approach this person and let them know what they've done to you. Maybe you feel like you just don't want to make the decision to forgive because you rather would rather see them suffer and face vengeance. Maybe you're just struggling to heal, and the pain is more than you feel like you can handle. Maybe you feel like there's no hope for any kind of restoration. Wherever you are this morning, God wants you to enter into this process of forgiveness. He wants you to remember what He's done for you. Remember that you're forgiven. And then to forgive. He doesn't claim it will be easy. He doesn't claim that it'll be quick. But He claims it'll be good. When we do what He asks us to do, it will be good. Because He can take the pain and replace it with joy. He can take the hurt. He can teach us how to not hurt others. He can use the situations that we have found ourselves in because of the sin of others. And like Joseph, He can use it for good. To save those who may otherwise be lost. So I just want to encourage you to think about that this week, that forgiveness is important. And while we prepare for Easter, forgiveness is essential to being able to truly celebrate what has been done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You've forgiven. And even though it's hard, Lord, we just pray that You would help us to forgive. Lord, thank You that You have gone through this Yourself with us. That You have, You know that it's hard. You know the cost. You know the pain associated with it. Help us to trust You. Help us to consider what we've heard today so that we can go back and mend the wounds, heal the hurts, and live out forgiveness in our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.